So as we continue this week in chapter 11, we want to remember that he has just exhorted them not to turn away, not to shrink back from pursuing the life of faith or being in the faith. After the warnings to remain faithful and not turn away, he points out how they had already done this already. He commends them for how they were in the beginning, withstanding the trials and the tribulations, enduring hardships, bearing with one another's burdens. And they should continue to do so, for it's part and parcel of our life in the faith that we're not going to receive many good things here on this earth. But that's okay, because the Lord is with us, and he has promised to deliver us. To shrink back or to turn away because of the difficulties is to doubt God. It's to express unbelief. And that unbelief will ultimately lead us to more misery than they're being called to endure right now, because they'll be judged and found guilty of trampling the Son of God. But we're not of those who shrink away, he says. And then here in chapter 11, he moves us through a series of examples from the history of the people in the faith, who from the very beginning have endured hardships like we've endured hardships, even suffered pain and death while still believing and holding on to the promises of God. And they will receive the rewards for patient endurance. And if they held on with patient endurance, though they only had types and shadows to point them forward, how much more so should we, through faith, remain steadfast in the face of trials and tribulations, knowing what we know, that Christ has come and that he will come again at any day soon to gather up his people to fulfill finally and completely every last promise he has made to us from the beginning. We must patiently endure as they patiently endured. We have the same promises and we have the same faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Faith is our assurance, our guarantee. If we have faith, we have the promises as well. We are in the faith, among the promised people of God. To be in possession of the promises builds up a conviction that what remains to be completed in our time, the return of the Lord for his people, is going to be completed. This is what the gift of faith gives us, an assurance and a conviction, not merely that God exists, but that he is for us, that he has provided the means by which we can stand in his presence with rejoicing instead of the fear of judgment. The people of old are commended for the same reasons, not by their works of the law, but by their forward-looking gaze through faith towards the fulfillment of the promises God had made, in spite of what things may have seemed like from a worldly perspective. They endured patiently their whole lives, knowing that what had been promised was worth far more than they deserved, and that it was only through the precious gift of faith that they could believe. Without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, how could we ever believe that the Creator, the one we sin against daily in words, thoughts, and deeds, has nothing but good things in mind for us when he considers us, and that he has chosen us from among all the peoples of creation to bless and to save and to dwell with as our God forever? Only through Spirit-wrought faith could these things ever be perceived to be true. As Calvin notes, the Spirit of God shows us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. Promised to us is eternal life, but it's promised to the dead. We are assured of a happy resurrection, but we are still as yet involved in corruption. We are pronounced just, and yet sin still dwells in us. We hear that we are happy, but we are as yet in the midst of many miseries. An abundance of all good things is promised to us, but we still often hunger and thirst. God proclaims that he will come quickly, but he seems deaf when we cry out to him. What would become of us were we not supported by hope and our minds did not emerge out of the mist of darkness above the world through the light of God's Word and His Spirit? We need the Word of God and we need the Holy Spirit to give us faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. He begins here this sequence of faith from beginning to end. There's going to be this distinction of the people in faith and the people who do not have faith, similar to how John spoke of the children of light versus the children of darkness. There are those who are in the faith, who believe that their God alone created everything that exists. There is none beside him, and he alone has the right to do with his creation whatever he wills to do. And then there are those whose hearts are hardened in unbelief. They believe almost everything but this truth. But for those in the faith, this is a comforting truth, isn't it? It is by the Word of God all things were made. If His words can create a universe, then His words of promise can also be counted on to save sinners, right? Our faith is grounded in the Word of God. This isn't about the power of acts of faith on our side. It's about faith as in believing God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Abel believed that his sacrifice of an animal's blood was sufficient to cover over the sin debt. He believed it, and through faith, he was made righteous before a holy God. His sacrifice was accepted because it showed that he believed that there was a debt of sin to be paid, that it required a death, and that God had provided a gracious means by which our sins can be covered over and our lives preserved through the death of another in our place. Abel believed that God would provide the sacrifice that would cancel the debt, just the way he did in the garden with Adam and Eve when he gave them those skins. And Abel's faith was credited as righteousness. His brother, on the other hand, demonstrates the opposite of saving faith, doesn't he? Where Abel offered up a life in place of his own life, in imitation of the act of mercy God showed his parents in the garden, Cain offered up his own labors, his own efforts. See, you said the ground was cursed because of sin, but look what I did, God. You gave us lemons, I made lemonade. Cain did not believe he needed an animal's blood to cover over his sin. He thought he had it under control. Cain thought he deserved God's favor for being a conqueror over sin, of pulling good crops out of the cursed ground. But when God did not accept his sacrifice, his true heart was revealed. Clearly, he was a man who needed an atoning sacrifice for sin, but he could not see this because he did not have faith. And we know how the story ends. In anger and unbelief, Cain shed the blood of his brother. But though the story comes to us all the way across time, the faith of Abel still teaches us, those who have faith to see, that there must be an atonement for sin. And the God who owes us judgment has shown mercy. He has accepted another to stand in our place. That's what we learn all the way back through the example of Abel. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch, the great man of mystery, about whom so many stories have been told, we remember in going through Peter, right? We referred to the popular book of Enoch. And why shouldn't there be stories about Enoch? Clearly, he knew something, right? All we know from Scripture is he walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him. Well, the author informs us, if he walked with God, he must have done it in faith, because apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. And God doesn't just hang out with someone he isn't pleased with, right? So Enoch believed the promises of God, and he received the reward of the faithful. He entered into the presence of God as an inheritor of the promises. He didn't die because he believed that the Lord would provide another to die in his place. Again, from the early beginnings of time, we have the promise in the story of Enoch, one who shares our faith, that the goodness promised to us by a merciful God extend beyond our time here on earth. By faith, we believe what happened to Enoch will also happen to us. And through one sentence about Enoch, the Word of God teaches us patient endurance. We wait for what he received, but we see someone has received it, so we ourselves have more cause to believe it's true for us as well, since now even Jesus himself has ascended into the heavens to be with the God who saved Enoch. Enoch believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was reminded of the sin debt humanity owed and told that God was coming soon to collect on it. But that same God promised Noah that he and his family would be saved from destruction. But he would need to build one big altar first, a testament to the faithful mercy of the God who saves sinners from the debt they owe. 75 years or so later, 75 years of waiting for the judgment to come, of testifying that the Creator was coming to collect on the debt, but that mercy would fall upon all those who took shelter in the ark of God. Imagine it. Noah builds and builds. Obviously, he had to give people reasons when they asked what he was doing. Couldn't keep it a secret, right? It's not like he could hide this thing in his garage. And maybe some people, for a while at least, at first, got a little bit nervous when they heard what he was doing and why he was building this ark. But 75 years? When, Noah? When is this going to happen? When's God going to bring his judgment down? 75 years! It's easier to believe that you're just a crazy old man. But Noah believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He and his family were saved from the wrath. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Go, Abram. Stop worshiping the God of your ancestors and follow me instead. I will bless you. I will be your very great reward. Go from your family, leave your people, leave your nation. Come over here to a place where you're going to be a stranger, a foreigner. Wander around for a while. I want you to see what I'm going to give to you. It's all going to be yours, Abram. This place will one day be filled with your descendants. I promise. But in the time that passed, Abraham came to see, through faith, that these promises of God were so much grander than the mere promise of land and people. I mean, imagine this. His life is coming to an end. And here he is, still a stranger in someone else's land. Sure, he's received a child as evidence of the future. What patient endurance that must have matured through his lifetime. He waited patiently to see what the Lord was going to do. He knew, ultimately, this wasn't about land. It was about trust. It was about believing that God wanted to bless him. And if God wanted to bless him, but here he was, almost dead, still a stranger in a strange land, then the blessings must be of another kind. Remember where it all started. He pulls him out and says, Abraham, come away with me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am your very great reward. Me, Abraham. Abraham must have seen that the blessings of God, being his God, far transcended the promises to give him a land where his bones were very soon going to be buried. He was almost dead. He was looking forward to a greater dwelling where all the promises of God were going to be realized. Same as us. We live in the here and now, in faith, trusting that the Lord will provide our daily bread as he's promised to do, but looking beyond our daily needs into that future coming where we will dwell with God, our very great reward. Same as Abraham. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. By faith. And yet, not her perfect faith, right? For we know hers was mixed with unbelief. But by his perfect faithfulness, she received what was promised. She laughed at first. She doubted. When she saw the evidence of God's promises happening in the body of her old man, Abraham, she still doubted. Here, take my younger, fertile servant in my place. I'm barren. But she is in the faith. When confronted by the angel over her unbelief, she didn't say, well, I don't believe you. Instead, she denied that she doubted. She denied that she laughed about it. She denied her unbelief. And through the faithfulness of her God, she received the promise in her barren womb. And yet, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they'd been thinking of that land from which they had come from, they had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Notice here the contrast, not of belief and unbelief, but of the object of the promises, the earthly blessings promised and the heavenly blessings. They knew that what was being promised was far bigger than the symbols of the promise, the symbols seen through the land and the people. They died not having received it. But this isn't about the land they never got to rest in or to build their homes in. I mean, think about it. What kind of blessing would that have been? Abraham, I'm going to bless you because I love you, but I won't actually bless you. Well, I won't actually bless your sons or their sons either. Okay, in fact, I won't actually bless you, but I'm going to tell you that in a few hundred years, I'm going to bring your descendants back to this place and I'm going to let them have it. Well, not all of your descendants. Some of them will die in the wilderness because of unbelief. All right, see? Not sure how this is a blessing from Abraham's perspective. But no, it says they saw and greeted the fulfillment of what God was really promising, to be a God to them and to call them his people. They saw, through faith, that they were in fact themselves God's people, and that there was an eternal implication of this great blessing. Even though they died before they saw much of the physical portions of the blessings, they knew the promises of God had eternal ramifications. The blessings of God had to do with salvation from sin and death, and that being his people meant living with him, being in his presence, receiving him as their great reward. They knew the promises transcended the earthly dwelling that they were strangers in. Because they knew this through faith, they didn't care too much about the physical attainment of property here on earth. If that was what they really wanted, what they really cared about, they could have gone back to their homeland at any time. Sorry, God, you've got me living in tents and wandering around in some foreigner in this place all these years. I could just go back home to my people and live out my life in my own land, among my own kind. Instead, as people in the faith, they preferred being God's people, even if it meant being strangers and aliens in a foreign land. Even if it meant tossing aside worldly comfort and worldly prosperity, because they believed God had something better in store for them that transcended their mere worldly existence. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall be your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The forward-looking aspect of faith, the recognition of the eternal significance to the blessings of belonging to God, meant that Abraham had some grasp of what God was doing here in this episode. Abraham did not doubt God's future plans. He did not doubt the goodness of the God who had been his friend all this time. Now, he may have endured a very human agony at the prospect of having to sacrifice his son, but he at least knew, through faith, that God was planning on doing something here to further his plans of promise. Abraham had faith that this was part, in some way, in some sense, of the plan, and not a change of the plan. Abraham believed God. God had promised Isaac as the one through whom many blessings would flow to the nations. This event, as monumental as it clearly is, offering that promised child and sacrifice back to God, must be a part of it somehow. The God who would promise blessings of eternal proportions must be able to even bring back the dead if he needs to. Abraham believed God. He trusted that there was more than his eyes could see going on. And we know the rest of the story. "Stop, Abraham. Here, take your son back. Here's a sacrifice to put in his place." Abraham knew something like this was going to happen because he believed in the promises God had made to him. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. See, we see the fruit of faith in the lives of Abraham's children. The children operated on the same assumptions as their father. They believed God would do what he promised to do. And they treated their children as members of that promise, as recipients of that promise, as they treated themselves as recipients of the promises that were given to their forefather and grandfather, Abraham. All these things pointing forwards to an ultimate fulfillment. Think of how long they lived in the land, all of Isaac's life, all of Jacob's life, most of Abraham's life, in a land that was not theirs. To be passing that on to your children, and for them to believe it and hold to it as well, even though they also were not receiving it, is a sign of faith, a sign of belief in the promises of God. And they didn't want their bones to be buried in the land of promise because it was some special place in that sense. They wanted their bones to be buried there as reminders to the testament of God's promises. Look, my bones are here in the land that he promised to give to me. Clearly, that is meaningless if there isn't something that is bigger than that, that goes past that. Oh, look, God's promises finally came true. Now that I'm dead, here's my bones resting in the ground in the land of Canaan. Obviously, they are intended to point the living members of God's people forward. Remember, my bones are only here because God said we could have this place. But trust me, I am not here. I am with our God who has promised to be my God. He's not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. See, the emphasis in the story here is not on the having faith, but on what happens to those who are in the faith. Look at Moses' parents. They were in the faith. They were children of the promise. Look at how they participate in the unfolding plan of their God's promises of redemption. Though many male children were killed, many Israelite male children were killed, they saw something in the birth of their son that pointed to the promises of God. In faith, they acted in defiance, and look what happened. Instead of dying, their son entered the palace of Pharaoh himself, and they also still got to raise him in the faith. Knowing the truth, being in the faith, Moses did not choose the luxury of Egypt, the pain-free existence of a prince. He chose instead to participate in the life of the people of God, even though they were miserable in their suffering, because he knew the promises of God were going to be realized one day, and the people in bondage would be freed by their God to return to the land their forefather had been promised hundreds of years before. He preferred the present suffering. He preferred the rejection and the reproach of those he had been raised around, the same kind of reproach his Savior would endure later, to all the treasures of the world. Instead, he was looking to the reward. Again, we have to know it's not the land, right? Here, let me give up my posh life in Egypt for the land of Canaan, because, you know, God said we could have it. Clearly, he's looking past that. Clearly, we have to remember and rest on, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. This is the motivation behind the faith of all these people. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Think about them crossing the Red Sea by faith. Whose faith? The ones who crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground died in the desert in unbelief. Remember, we've already talked about this. So whose faith? I mean, it must be the faith of those to whom the promises belonged. Right? God promised Abraham that his people would enter slavery and then be delivered from bondage. This wasn't about the faith of those actually being delivered from Egyptian slavery. Clearly, not all of them believed in the God of their father Abraham, even with all the fire and the smoke. But for the sake of those who were in the faith, those whom God made the promises to hundreds of years before. So for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for the sake of those who would come after, the Lord delivered Abraham's seed from slavery. The Egyptians didn't get the same benefit, did they? They had not been given any such promises. Well, they didn't deserve to be delivered then, did they, if they didn't believe? Well, who does? Who deserves to have their sins forgiven by the blood of Christ that the Red Sea pointed us to? Well, at least we believe in Jesus. They didn't even believe that God was going to take care of them in the desert. Okay, true. But did he die for you because you believe? Is it your faith that causes him to act? Or did he pay the price of your sins while you were still his enemy? We have been gifted with faith. We did not earn it. And, you know, honestly, I'm sure that not all who died in the desert were condemned to eternal torment. But only because God has shown us that even Aaron and Moses died in the wilderness, and we don't believe they went to hell. Remember that the picture is intended for us to help us in our struggle with unbelief. But all those who are in the faith know that the only appropriate response to the faithfulness of God is pure gratitude. He saves a people to himself apart from their faithfulness. It is the faithfulness of the Son of God that earns our right of access to the promises of God. They crossed through the Red Sea and died in the desert in unbelief. But the promises God made to Abraham were going to be fulfilled regardless. Another generation made it into the promised land. They stayed in the land, fulfilling the promises God made about receiving land and people until their idolatry got them kicked out. But the seed of the branch of David came to be. They existed and received the benefits of the promises for as long as needed for the final promised seed to come. They were preserved, even though they were hard-hearted and died in unbelief. They were preserved for the sake of God's faithful people, of those who are in the faith. This is the way he chose to do it. Trust me, he wasn't kidding when he said, Moses, let me just wipe these people out and I'll do this fresh. I'll start with you. I will make sure that this is going to happen. But Moses, godly, faithful mediator that he was, said, no, Lord, no. Don't destroy the people that you've made these promises to. Forgive them. You know, kill me if you have to. But, don't change the story now, God, please. And God, of course, did not change the story. He is faithful, even when we are faithless. And we know that the ultimate promise he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came true. And it had nothing to do with the land of Canaan. That was only a picture. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to talk of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Through faith, in faith, they got to participate in the promised blessings of God. They didn't earn it. These men, the judges, were not paragons of stalwart faithfulness. Gideon and Barak shook and shivered and questioned what the outcome might be when they were called up. But because they were in the faith, they were used by God to forward his promises, to preserve a nation unto himself, in spite of their unbelief. And through the goodness of God, they learned to be faithful. We know the stories of these men. Some of the stories are not good. Jephthah sacrificed his own daughter. David killed his loyal friend and took his wife. And yet, these were the men used by God to demonstrate his own faithfulness, his own great power to save. Through being in the faith, they participated in the promises of God, and they showed through their own imperfect lives the goodness and the love and mercy of their God. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in half, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. After allowing that the author here to the Hebrews is well aware that these people that he's writing to had suffered and endured some hard times when they first came to believe, he takes the point further. The faithful examples from times past had to endure far more than you guys have had to endure, at least at present. Many godly men suffered abuse worse than yours, but they remained in the faith. They suffered for a time, but in the end they will rise to a better life. That is what being counted among the people of the faith gets you. Sure, trials and hardships in this life, but glory and rejoicing and eternal life in the next. The world is not worthy of them. We are not worthy to be like them. But God is able to make the worst of us shine with the glory of the new life that is coming according to his promises. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See, the point of this exhortation, you who are tempted to look back, to go back to the old ways of types and shadows, can't you see? Not even they lived in and through the types and shadows accompanied by the temporal blessings of land and people. But they looked through them to what was ultimately being foreshadowed, the coming Son and the coming time of fulfillment. Even if you went back, and assuming that you did it correctly, followed the law correctly, it would only be stepping backwards just to be pointed forwards to what you already have. All of the promises made, all of the faithful displays of God, even the displays of faith of his weak people, were pointing forward to the coming day the perfect man of faith would come, who would display in his own life the dazzling beauty of what it looks like when a human created in the image of God perfectly demonstrates the faithful life required to please God. They all looked through the eyes of faith. They looked past the types and shadows. They looked beyond those temporal blessings. And even they looked over their own sinful inadequacies of hard-hearted unbelief to the one who had been promised to come, who would deliver them from the bondage to sin and unbelief. The people of faith knew their sin. They knew they didn't deserve to be chosen by God to receive mercy, to have their sins forgiven, but through faith they believed God. And it was credited to them as righteousness until that day when we all together, from Abel to the last elect chosen one of God, stand together in his presence, finally perfected, finally faithful, finally receiving in every sense possible the fullness of the promises of our God. Given to us that day in the garden, God chose mercy over justice, and a promise to pay for our sins himself, a promise to be our God, and to let us be his people. And therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, hear again the call to patient endurance. It is worth it. No matter how long we must wait for the coming fulfillment, no matter what we must endure while we wait, Abel thought it was worth it. Abraham thought so. Those who have suffered and died for being among the faithful have thought so. And Christ the Lord thought so, as he endured the sufferings of the cross and the wrath of God to fulfill the obligations and promises that God made to us. So let us encourage each other with the reminders given us in God's word to also think so, to the glory and honor of the one who will never fail to keep his promises. Amen.